Songs this afternoon, and I like it. And there's a whole pile of songs in that book we don't sing, so we got a lot of new ones to learn. And there's a few in there I probably wouldn't care for, but there's a good portion of songs in there that we can learn, and I look forward to that. And I just appreciate John making the effort to teach us some new songs, and so that this congregation can grow. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord forevermore. I really enjoyed. I thank the Lord. I'm not glad that the Leggetts aren't here. I miss them when they're not here, but I really do. But I was really thankful for the opportunity to teach in the Sunday school class this morning. And really was uncertain which way to go, but I felt really led to ask for some questions. And I really enjoyed that question and answer time. I really did, and I thank the Lord for those opportunities, because I do think they are important, and I like to do that from time to time. But I want to just, there's also on some of these Sunday afternoons, I'm a man, I like to preach the Word of the Lord, and did that this morning by God's help, and I like to teach. Our faith is under attack from every angle you can attack it. Now, we've got to go back over doctrines. We've got to repeat those things. We've got to go through them again and again. We've got to keep them fresh in our mind. I remember Brother Messer, I'll never forget it, he stated, he said, don't preach any doctrine for 10 years. It'll be obsolete. Like 10 years go by and you don't preach that truth and you don't instill it in people, it'll be gone. It'll be gone. It don't take a century for things to be lost. You can lose them in a decade. You can lose them in a few years if you do not constantly stay on board. And so in some of these Sunday afternoons that come up, I'm going to be just taking some time and going through some, doing some apologetics, if I can do it, say it that way. And I want to this afternoon. It might take me one, maybe two Sundays to do this. Maybe today, I don't know. May depend. I want also some liberty to ask questions here this afternoon if you have them. But I want to, the songs were sung this morning about it. And I want to just give a case. It's probably not going to be exhaustive, but at least I want to present a case here this afternoon for the pre-tribulation rapture. We are looking for the rapture of the church. We're expecting that. We're looking for that. And we do happen to be in that camp that we are not only pre-millennial, but we are pre-tribulation. And there are three that fall into the camp of premillennial, and that would be those that are what we call pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. And those that they believe in the rapture prior to the millennial reign. We do believe in the rapture prior to the millennial reign. But we also believe in that rapture taking place not only prior to the millennial reign, but prior to the tribulation that's to come upon this earth. So I'm going to take a little bit of time and dig into it here for a little bit this afternoon. And then before we go, I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask this church to gather together and lay hands and pray for us, and that God will be with us. I really need your prayers in so many arenas in this trip. It's a little longer trip than we're used to, and a week seems like a long time when you're away from home, but 2 weeks is tough. But I want to just go there and share the word of the Lord and just serve, do whatever God wants us to do, whatever capacity He wants us to serve. Take your Bible this afternoon. We're going to start. We're going to talk about this in various sections here. I'm going to talk, first of all, about the tribulation, that very word itself. We're going to share some things about that. Then we're going to talk about the wrath of God. We can call ourselves pre-tribulation people. Generally speaking, all pre-millennial believers are pre-wrath. Pre-wrath. And really, we are also pre-wrath, but we are pre-tribulation because we believe all the tribulation is the wrath of God. We're going to go through some scriptures that deal with that, and then we're going to share a little bit about the doctrine of imminency and give some other arguments in reference to the pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to begin in Daniel chapter 9 and down to verse 24 through 27. We're going to talk about this period called the tribulation. We're going to deal with it from the New Testament. And there's a lot of information that's given to us in the New Testament that brings light on the Old Testament. When you see You know, you read the book of Daniel, and much of Daniel is just straightforward prophecy that came to pass. A lot of your people that are, what do you call them, secularists, the people that really deny the knowledge of God and God having the ability to see things or to know what's going to happen, they really don't like Daniel. Daniel's a nightmare because, and what they have to do is they have to make Daniel written in some other time period. But it just doesn't fit to put it in any other time period because the prophecies that are given in Daniel are so specific. They're so, and they happen. I mean, boom, 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 they happen. Daniel saw the kingdoms that would come to Israel, or that with which Israel would have to deal. That is the Babylonian kingdom, which he was in, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And even some of those, like the Grecian Empire and the Persian Empire, were mentioned by name, given to the angels that were spoken, and the angelic beings that Daniel saw and that were wrestled, the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia were mentioned there. So some of those kingdoms mentioned by name, but the details, very striking. And then in Daniel chapter 11, the details that took place during the battles between the northern and southern kingdoms in Greece after Alexander the Great's death, he didn't have a son to turn it over to. His kingdom was split among his four generals. And one of those generals took Syria to the north, and one of those went into Egypt to the south. And it was the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. And they battled back and forth. And Israel's caught right in the middle. They were right in that middle between Syria and between Egypt. And they were a battleground a lot of times. And you controlled Israel. You a lot of times you could make an advance on the other empire. But the detail that takes place in Daniel chapter 11 is astounding. It names people or specifically describes them. The Cleopatra is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. The very Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. Other kings called kings of the north, kings of the south. But all of that was prophesied prior to it ever happening. It was written down. It's just this simple. God knows everything. God knows everything. Now, I said that to say, however, that we study Old Testament prophecy under the lamplight of the New Testament. We study, as a matter of fact, we study all of the Old Testament under the lamp of the New Testament. That makes a big difference between us and Jews. Big difference. Big difference. And so we're gonna talk about some of that today. I wanna make one other statement here up front. There is a theology today that's become very fairly prevalent in Christendom. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology says that the church has replaced Israel. And so basically everything that was spoken in reference to Israel refers to the church or is now applicable to the church. Well, I don't know maybe where everybody stands here in this room or whether you've even heard of that or whether it even matters to you. But it's there and it's very prevalent in Christian circles. But I would say to you that I do not hold to that theology. The church is distinct, has a particular purpose, particular function in the economy of God, and is very distinct from Israel. Now, it is true that in some sense that Abraham is the father of both, that he is our father in the sense of the father of faith, and he is the pioneer of faith, if you will. And so the Jew, our background and our foundation comes from Judaism and from Israel, and so much to learn from there. But Christianity is not Judaism. And also the church is not Israel. And if you confuse the two, you will really wind up messed up in reference to Bible prophecy. And the reason I disagree with that prophecy, or I'm sorry, that theology, is really simply because it has to attribute much of Scripture to symbolism, and it loses the prophecies given to Israel in the Old Testament basically lose their impact and their value. There are a lot of prophecies given to Israel in that Old Testament that just simply have not yet come to pass. And when you make the church Israel, then you strip away those prophecies essentially from the setting, from the understanding when they were given. When Israel received those prophecies, they knew and believed they were about them. They were to them. They were to their people. But understand that the church is distinct and it's unique. And we'll see some of that as we go along. And yet there is a connection. We're a branch that's been grafted in, and again, there's our roots in Judaism as far as that goes. But Jesus Christ was a Jew, and I can tell you, you can be a Jew and be a part of the church. But that nation of Israel has a specific purpose also in the economy of God, and there's things that are not yet complete with reference to Israel. We're going to begin Daniel 9, 24 to 27, a very familiar passage in prophecy, and not going to spend a lot of time here, but just going to share a few things about this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, this again is Daniel who was praying to the Lord and seeking God. And he set his face to seek the Lord in reference to the Lord's promises and what has been taking place. If you notice back in Daniel chapter 9, let me give you the context real quickly. Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So now, Daniel's read Jeremiah. This is somewhere around 539 B.C. He has read Jeremiah. He's under in the reign of Darius, who is a Mede. And in Jeremiah, God had told Jeremiah, your people are going to go into Babylonian captivity. But 70 years, I'll bring them out. Well, when God gives a promise, it's not just automatic that it happens. There need to be a people who are praying for that promise to be fulfilled. God told Elijah, it's going to rain. But Elijah still prayed for it to rain. Seven times, as a matter of fact, he had to pray. You know what? The Lord said he's coming back, but we ought to pray for him to come back. Nothing wrong with us saying, Lord, please come quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There's a promise of salvation, but you'll need to pray to get it. There's a promise of being filled with the Spirit, but you'll need to pray and ask in order to receive it. There's a promise in the Word of God that God gives His promises and He says what He's going to do. But there's always a praying people. And Daniel has learned 70 weeks are determined, 70 years in Babylon. And the Lord, and he says, I begin to pray about that. Lord, it's been 70. It's time for us to bring us out. But what becomes connected is with the revelation that comes to Daniel and the word of the Lord that comes to Daniel doesn't so much talk about 70 years that's been determined in Babylon, but 70 weeks. And Daniel gets, they've been 70 years in Babylon. But the Lord begins to tell him of things that are going to happen again to his people. Another time, another Holocaust, another time of persecution, another time of great stress for the Jewish people that will come upon his people. And Daniel, of course, is a Jew, and the Lord says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And he mentions what it's for. I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, he talks about several things that are going to take place, that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, it becomes, whether or not it was understood at that time by Daniel, there are sometimes the prophets receive messages to preach that they didn't understand all of the message that they communicated. They knew what God told them to speak, and they spoke it. But that doesn't mean they had full understanding and knowledge of everything that they spoke. And I don't know whether Daniel understood that these 70 weeks were weeks of years, as opposed to just literal 70 weeks. But it's something that becomes clearer to you and I, again, as time has went on. One of the things that we find that a lot of times that time will shed a lot of light on the Word of the Lord. And there are things that fellows understood maybe years ago that they begin to say. And I know of one thing, for example, the Bible talks about the fig tree and bearing leaves and whatnot, and talks about when you see the leaves, or you know that summer is I, and talks about that. Everybody wanted to make the fig tree Israel. Well, I I struggled somewhat with that, but nevertheless, we want to try to make that a symbol of Israel. I don't think that that's what God was at. But what we saw come out of that is we saw, and it should come to pass in one generation. This generation shall not pass till all these things fulfilled. And so we took the time that Israel became a nation, and first of all, it was this many years, then that didn't happen. And then it came this many years, and a generation was 40 years, and that didn't happen. And then a generation became this many years, and we had 88 reasons why the Lord's going to come in 88, and that was 40, and then that didn't happen, so we had 89 reasons why He's coming in 89, and on. But when you see the fig tree bearing leaves, but we wanted to make that a symbol of Israel, and so then we tried to lock in a time of the generation, and we really ended up missing the whole point. And now what sometimes happens in Christendom is men made these statements and they put timetables and they put years on it. And then what happens is when 40 years go by and the Lord hasn't come, we look like a bunch of fools, so to speak. We look like what were we doing? Well, you're always in trouble when you put dates associated with the coming of the Lord. That's dangerous territory you need to stay away from to begin with. But we have to be careful of that. And again, in time, you will find out that these weeks become weeks of years that they're connected with. And rather than giving the term, 490 years are determined, he put it in the sense of 70 weeks. And it became because those weeks of years would be significant, especially that final week that would take place. Now, what things are going to be done during this period or when the 70 weeks are concluded? So transgression will be finished, the end of sins, and a reconciliation for iniquity. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in and seal up the vision and prophecy. It will brought it up or bring it to an end, if you will, and anoint the most holy. So these are things connected much with the coming of Jesus Christ. He will conquer sin. He will overcome it. But He hasn't yet made a full end of it. He hasn't yet eradicated it from this earth like He is going to do. And bring in righteousness. And so that the kingdom of God, we look for in a place where it dwells righteousness, but so that righteousness will fill the earth. That has not yet come, but it will come. And the Lord, of course, has come. He is, as the anointed one, He is the Messiah that would come. But there are still many prophecies yet that are unfulfilled, even about Jesus Christ. There are prophecies yet unfulfilled about Jesus Christ. From Isaiah chapter 61, for example, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, bring deliverance to the captives, set at liberty them that are bruised, and talks about, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says, and to bring in the day of vengeance of our God. But He has not yet done the day of vengeance. He is now still preaching, and we are still preaching, the acceptable year of the Lord. Now is the year of Jubilee. Now is the year, and the acceptable year is the Jubilee year. It's the year of freedom. It's the year when freedom has been pronounced to the people. You're in the bondage of sin. You can be liberated. Your debts can be forgiven. All of your debts can be pardoned, and you can be set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation, the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, but following that will be a day of vengeance and a day of judgment, and it has not yet come to pass, but it's coming to pass. And now, we saw this with Israel in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that will take place in 445 B.C. You can couple that with Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8. I'm not going to go there. But know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild, or to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 70 weeks. And 62 weeks. I'm sorry, 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome time. So He takes the 70 weeks that are determined, and He divides it. He divides it in two sections. 69 weeks, and 1 week. And then He divides the 69 in two sections. And He divides it into 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks will be a time in which the 7 weeks, 49 years. That'll be a time in which Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The city, the wall, is going to be finished and rebuilt. You're going to see that in Nehemiah, that coming to place. That's going to take place. And then there's going to be another 62 weeks or 62 weeks of years, which would be, you figure it out. Okay? 62 times 7. 2, 7 is 14. And 452 or something like that. 454. So there will be that number of years. And that will be from the time in which the command goes forth to restore and rebuild until Messiah the Prince. And the years are exact. It meets out exact from the time of 445 B.C. the command was given until the day that Jesus marches in Jerusalem or rides into Jerusalem on the donkey into Jerusalem, the city, pronouncing himself to become king, if you will, because your king shall come unto you lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass, the Bible says. And so here will come the king into Jerusalem, and from the time of the commandment of the going forth to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city until the time that Jesus marches into that city will be exactly 69 weeks of years. 483 years. To the button. It's going to bring you to that time period when Jesus does that, or however many that works out. I don't know if I said that right, or 483, but however that works out. But it's going to bring it in. And now you have to do that according to the timetable that was used there. It's not 365-day years, but 360-day years. Jewish calendars were different in that regards. And sometimes, they're all, even across this world today, not everybody uses sometimes the same calendar. But there are some that keep two calendars, if you will. And the calendar has seen a lot of change through the years. And what the Jews had to do is they had a calendar they used was 360 days. So you have to take that 680... Get my numbers right here. 69 weeks of years, which would be 483 years, multiplied by 360 days. And then that'll get you to the time period you need to be in.
Okay. Every week, 7 years. Is that what?
Every week is, it's a week of years.
It's 7 years.
Yes, every week is 7 years. So if you have 69 weeks, 70 weeks would be 490 years. 69 weeks would be 483 years. But those years were figured based on 360 days. That was their standard day. You got 12 months and you got 30 days in each month. Now, we've learned a lot about the calendar since the Jewish time. And we've got 364, it's actually 364 and a fourth, give or take somewhere, and so many times days in a year now.
7 years came from where they didn't let the land rest. Is that correct? When he sent them into captivity, it was supposed to every seventh year.
Was a time of rest.
And they didn't do it.
And
so
fifth.
So he locked them, he put them in captivity 1 year for every seven that they didn't do. Is that correct?
Well, you can do that. I mean, I don't know that.
Wasn't that the original sentence that God put on Israel?
In the captivity? 70 years of captivity?
Because they didn't let
them. I think that's correct, brother. I have to go back and check it. I would need to refresh my mind on that one, brother.
Yeah,
but and there is, I suppose, a correlation. We've got 70 years in Babylon, but now we've got 70 weeks of years again. But we're only going to talk about 1 week of tribulation, 70 weeks of years to fulfill this prophecy as determined upon his people.
I'm trying to just jump off on something.
No, that's all right.
I just thought that was the reason for it. I mean, God did it for a reason.
Yeah, he doesn't choose his numbers just to choose. I mean, they spent 40 years in the wilderness for every day they spied out the land. They spied out the land for 40 days, and then they blew it. They come back and didn't have faith. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness. So God does the same thing, yes. He does a correlation of that. And the 70 weeks are determined as well. And the number 70 is used there again, connected with the 70 years that they spent in Babylon. But I wanted to go back for a moment to these weeks of years and to the Jewish calendar. What they had to do periodically is they had to adjust their calendar. They had to add a bunch of days into their calendar. And that's just been done through history. So when you take the 360 days, you go for that for a while. And then what you had to do is they added an extra month into the calendar to make up for those actual days that were lost. Because you get way out of kilter. You get way out of whack after a while. In time, the calendar came to be adjusted. And we now have... Is it 365? Help me here. You guys looked at your calendar lately?
365.
365. It's actually 365 and a fourth. Because every 4 years... 4 years, we got to add a day. We call it leap year. And every leap year, we've got to add a day in our calendar. And we get 29 days in February instead of 28. So we even still are making adjustments because it doesn't come out exactly on a 24-hour day. And every 4 years, we have to make an adjustment in our calendar to keep everything in sync with the sun and the moon and everything that God has determined. So that's what they had to do, except they only counted 360 years. So if you took the 483 times 365, that won't work. You have to take it times 360, and then that'll get you to the time period. Okay, now that's enough about numbers. We can get all caught up in that. But anyway, from this period, again in verse 25, from this time of the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He split that up. It's 7 and 62, which makes 69. 7 and 62 weeks. Why did he split it at 7 weeks? Because that would be the time in which the wall and the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, and then the rest of the time from there until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. So from the time the commandment was made to go forth, 445 B.C., from that time up to the time when Jesus comes was 69 weeks of years, or 483. I'll call it a prophetic or a Jewish year, however you want to call that. And then after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And what happened? He came in. The Prince was announced. He came in. The King came in. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When they crucified him, they didn't like it, but it was still put up there, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. They crucified their, and our, we just as guilty, their King. And he was crucified. Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die for himself, folks. He died for us. He didn't die because he was weak. He didn't die because he could be easily conquered. No, he couldn't be conquered, period. He didn't die because he was overcome. He laid down his life willingly. It wasn't for his own personal benefit. He didn't sin. He didn't need to die for him. It was for us. It's for us that he died. And then it says, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be the flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm. Now, talks about this Prince that's going to come. All right? He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That, of course, is going to be the Antichrist who's going to come. He's going to destroy that. And he says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, or it will come like a flood, is the idea. This war will come and desolations will be continued and until the time is determined. It mentions in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That talks about the Prince that's to come. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what we have here is we have this Prince coming. We have Messiah being cut off. And then we have the people of the Prince that shall come are going to destroy the city. There's another Prince coming. He's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that's not God's people. God's people aren't going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the people of the Antichrist. That's the followers of him. He's the Prince that's going to come. And the end's going to be with a flood or like a flood. And it will be until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That is, war is going to continue until the end and the desolations that have been decreed. Tribulation time, this period that's coming upon the Jewish people. There would be a time after Messiah would be cut off, and then there would be this Prince that would come, and the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, so we've got this abomination, we've got the defiling of the temple that's going to take place in the middle of the week. Now again, this is that final week. We had 69 weeks mentioned up to verse 26, and then he talks about the 70th week in verse 27. So we've got this last week of years, 7 years that are determined. Now what was not apparent in the Old Testament becomes apparent in the New and where we are now. They would not have maybe seen when you read Daniel that there's this gap between the 62nd or 69th week and the 70th week. Got a gap. Messiah's cut off, and then talks about the people of the prince is going to come. But that hasn't happened yet. We've got a huge gap. We've had almost 2,000 years between the end of that 69 weeks and that 70th week. How can that be, Brother Woods? Well, it's quite simple. A little illustration. Anybody ever go to the mountains? We've all been to the mountains at some time or another. I've traveled through America, I've traveled through Mexico, and even in Africa you can see it as well. But get you on top of a mountain. Now, I've done this in West Virginia, but you get on top of a mountain, look out over a mountain range, and you see mountains together. You're looking from a distance, and you see these two mountains, one and one right after that mountain. From where you're standing, that perspective, it looks like they're right together. I mean, it looks like you could just about hop from one to the other. But I'll tell you what you do. You walk off the mountain you're on, and you walk to that first mountain, and then see how far it is from that first mountain to that second mountain. A long way. It's a long way. So when you look at sometimes something from a distance, it appears that the things are up close. But when you actually get to where they are, you find out they're actually quite far apart. So in Daniel, when you read it in Daniel, it seems that the 69th week and the 70th week may be back to back. But once history unfolds, and especially when we get to the teachings of Jesus, it's Jesus who tells us that the abomination of desolation is still future. Matthew chapter 24, he mentions, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. And it's Jesus that lets us know that what abomination that Daniel spoken about is not what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, because that had already taken place before Jesus came. And Jesus spoke of another abomination that makes desolate. But that Daniel spoke about that is still yet future and did not take place with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the point I want to get to that is, and most commentators will recognize what I'm telling you here right now. There's those that don't. And they end up putting those 70 years and 69 years and different things and attaching different significance. But I think the very straight, straightforward meaning is that what we've mentioned. You've got these last week of years, the 70th week is a time of trouble. Let's go to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. Jeremiah 30 and verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now this time of Jacob's trouble is a day that it's been unlike any other. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Now, talk to the Jews. Understand the Jews. They know the prophecy. They are still expecting a time of great persecution. They are looking for another Holocaust because the prophecies are yet unfulfilled. For one, to them, Messiah hasn't come yet. They don't accept Christ as Messiah. So Messiah hasn't come yet. And they know that there's still going to be a great day of trouble before Messiah comes. So there is this time of trouble. There's this time of tribulation. There's this time of difficulty. And it is called the time of Jacob's trouble because the tribulation really focuses on Israel. The focus of tribulation is certainly not the church. The focus of tribulation is on Israel. The whole Antichrist movement, it's that last week of years, that 70th week that has been determined upon this people. And it's a time of Jacob's trouble. And I wanted to mention that verse 9. You can disagree, that's okay. I want to share something about that verse. He talks about he'll break his yoke. In verse 8, I'll burst their bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. and they shall serve the Lord their God. How many of you know that He hasn't broken that yoke? Israel, I know, is a nation today, but folks, they're still in bondage. In reality, they're a nation that's there. And yeah, they've got some liberty, but they've not accepted Christ. They've not accepted Messiah. And they've not come to the place to have the prominence that they're going to have in the world as a nation. That's not happened yet. And they're still looking for it to come. One of the reasons that they can operate, because they do believe those prophecies, many of them. And one of the reasons I think that nation can operate with such fearlessness is because they know what God has determined and they believe it. And they know what God has determined upon them as a nation. Look, folks, you can operate in courage when you know what God has promised you. When you know that God has given you something. I'm not talking about them being saved as individuals. I'm talking about that nation itself being able to rise again to prominence in the earth. That simply is going to happen because God chose that people. And I will tell you that God is yet going to bless that nation as a nation. We owe a lot to Israel. Folks, just in hygiene in the world and the things learned from this book that was applied to that nation, laws of cleanliness, quarantine right here, given to the nation of Israel right here, just punishments right here, given to the nation of Israel. I'm telling you, the Word of God was preserved by that nation. They committed idolatry. They trifled with a lot of things. But there's one thing the Jews never played with, and that was the Scripture. They committed idolatry. They backslid on God numerous times. But when you understand their respect for the Scripture, Jews never trifled with the Word of God. The Bible talks about one jot and one tittle. A jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is a little, that means little horn, and it's a little mark. And they, when they make their Hebrew letters, that little mark is part of the letter, and sometimes it's on one portion of the letter, maybe in another portion. And that little mark can change the whole meaning of the letter. In Hebrew, the letters themselves have meaning. A for us means nothing. B means nothing. We got to put it with something. We got to put letters together. But in Hebrew, the actual letters themselves have meaning. And that little tittle was the little horn that they would make. And a lot of times, if they get to make a transcript and a tittle is missing, they tear it up and recopy it. They never trifled with the Word of God. And those Scriptures were held in place for you and I. The early church used them, my friend. And the New Testament doesn't annihilate the old. It builds on it. We need that Old Testament. It is that the New completes that old. We need Genesis, Exodus. What will we do without Genesis? What will we do without Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus? What will we do without Daniel? What will we do without Joshua, without Malachi? We need those Old Testament prophets and the law. They are the very foundation of the New Testament that you and I have. And I'm here to tell you, we owe that to the Jewish people. And that nation has served a purpose in the economy of God. And God made a promise to Abraham and He's going to keep that promise. God made a promise to David and He's going to keep that promise. God made a promise. And please understand, it is a promise to them as a people as a whole and as a nation as a whole. There are individual responsibilities that are coming to place. And don't go so far to the extreme that you think, oh, that man's a Jew, he's automatically saved. No, he's not. He's got to go by the cross. He's got to go by Calvary. If he's going to get saved, he's got to believe in the blood of Jesus just like you believe in the blood of Jesus. And he's not saved today. If a Jew dies without putting his faith in Christ, he goes straight to hell. That's a fact. He's not saved because he's a Jew. He's not converted to Christ because he's a Jew. But in time, that nation is still going to be exalted and restored to a place of prominence in the overall economy of God and the work that he's going to do upon this earth. Amen. That's simply the way that it is. So in this time of Jacob's trouble, the Bible says in verse 9, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. Now, and maybe people disagree with me in what I'm about to say. And that's okay. It's not worth fussing over. But I firmly believe that when he said he will raise up David to be their king and they will serve David, it's exactly what he meant. I don't believe that spoke of Christ, because he's not going to raise up Christ. Christ has already been raised up, and he's not going to raise him up in that day. But saints that have died are going to have to be resurrected. And I really believe that David on the earth under Jesus Christ, Christ will be the supreme ruler upon the earth. Everything will be under him. We're going to reign with Jesus Christ. Everybody. Jesus is going to be ruling from Jerusalem. He's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. He's going to rule the whole world. But there will be provinces and there'll be cities and towns and nations underneath of Jesus Christ that will be ruled by glorified saints, by men and women of God. And I believe David will be one of those, and his place will be ruling over Israel in Jerusalem under Jesus Christ. And David will be raised up, and that man again will sit on the throne. But above him will be the son of David. Glory to God. Oh, and I think what David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool." Glory to God. Here's David and his son, if you will, Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne over David. David will rule over Israel. But Israel's going to be a nation during the tribulation, during the millennial reign, or during the nation now, but during the millennial reign. They're going to be a nation, and David's going to be the king over that nation, and Jesus is going to be king over all the earth. John Hooten may be king in another country. Amen. Amen. Don't you believe that? It's going to be a country with the best singers you ever had in all your life. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I don't know. There will be other nations that will be coming into that time period. And men will rule. But you'll be ruling. And we have it today. We have rulers over cities, states, and counties, and whatever. We have mayors and over the country itself. So there's different levels of leadership and rulership. But the point is that in verse 9 hasn't yet happened. Now, some folks want to make all that symbolic. But once you want to make all that symbolic, you take away from the simple literal meaning of the Scripture, and it becomes anybody's guessing game. It's like, well, okay, I think this symbolizes this, or that symbolizes that. Look, if it's a symbol, it ought to be made clear throughout the whole Scripture. And if it's not, why don't you just take it for what it says? He's going to raise up David to be their king. And David's not the Messiah. Messiah is someone else. All right. I got to get here and we'll get past this. I want to get to three scriptures here real quick. I got about a few more minutes. Let's go to, I got three scriptures that become important. Matthew 24. We're going to go there. Matthew 24. It's back to this period of tribulation. Before I talk about the rapture, before the tribulation, I got to talk about the tribulation. You got to believe in that first. So what have we talked about so far? We've got a time called the time of Jacob's trouble. We connect that. The same kind of time frame. And there's other Old Testament passages that talk about a day of the Lord that is coming upon for the Jewish people. And called the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. And also that 70th week, that week of years that has not yet taken place. Because the abomination that makes desolate has not yet happened. Let's go to Matthew 24. And I want to read verse 21. Since I mention it, I always do this. We'll back up to verse 15. "When you therefore," Jesus spoke about this, "shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," now there can be no mistake. We know that it's yet future. "Stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then," that is following the time period, immediately following this abomination of desolation, "for then shall be" what? "Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, some folks might want to take this abomination of desolation and put it in someplace else. What's the problem with that? The problem is that the abomination of desolation, it can't refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, because he was long dead before Jesus ever came. Jesus spoke of this as still being future. So it's at least future of Jesus when he gave it, correct? Well, did it happen in A.D. 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem? No. Why won't it be connected with that? Because he immediately tells them what to do following, and for then, that is immediately following the abomination of desolation, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. That only fits with one time period. That won't fit with AD 70. We've had other atrocities and other times of tribulation that's been worse than what happened with the Romans in AD 70. There's been other desolations and destructions and violent acts that take place. So it won't work for AD 70. The only place it's going to fit is that 7-year period, Jacob's trouble, time of tribulation, because it's the only period of time mentioned about that it will be the worst time the earth has ever experienced. And buddy, when you read Revelation, I'm telling you, it is bad. It is bad. And it's the only time that that phraseology fits. It won't fit anywhere else. You can't say that about what happened in AD 70. And there's no other place to put it. You can't even say what happened about Hitler. Hitler was worse than AD 70. But I'm telling you, folks, there's tougher times yet coming for this earth. This earth is not reaching a utopia and is not headed for peace. This earth is headed for one of the greatest times of wrath and judgment it has ever known in all of the history of man. It will be worse than Noah's flood. Noah's flood will look like a dream pie. It'll be worse than all of that. God is bringing destruction and judgment upon this planet. Now, but the phrase I want to focus on is great tribulation. This phrase is mentioned 3 times. Revelation 2. I'll mention this and then we'll close this afternoon. Revelation 2. This phrase is mentioned again. And there's something that is apparent in the Greek that's not in the English, but we're gonna bring that out in just a moment. Verse 22, we've got the judgment upon the church of Thyatira, particularly the judgment upon Jezebel. And the Lord says, he gave her space to repent, she repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. And them that commit adultery with her, where? Into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, that great tribulation there may or may not refer to the great tribulation, but it is another time in which great tribulation is mentioned in the Bible. It's only mentioned 3 times. 7 and 14. Revelation 7 and 14. Revelation 7 in the hermeneutics of this book with the future judgments that begin in the unloosening of the seals in Revelation 6:4. Revelation 7 is a parenthetical chapter. And it answers a question that was asked at the end of Revelation 6. The great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And it mentions 2 groups in Revelation chapter 7. 2 groups of people are mentioned. First is what we call 144,000, 12,000 Jewish men out of every tribe. And then there's this group that's mentioned down in verse 12. And he talks about, verse 9 begins there. He talks about these folks and clothed with white robes and palms are in their hands. But he mentions about them. Where did they come from? In verse 13, he was asked, where did they come from? In verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. But in Revelation 7 and 14, there is a little word that the King James Version didn't put in there. But it was in the original text. And it's the word "the." It's literally, and these are they which came out of the great tribulation. The word "the" does not appear in Matthew 24. It does not appear in Revelation chapter 2. Now, when you put the word "the," that's a definite article. Now that makes something unique. That makes something where it stands out as different than everybody else. One is very clear in Scripture. Jesus, I am a Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're both sons, but He's Son in a lot different and greater way than I am Son. He's the only begotten Son. He is the Son of God. That makes Him unique. It's a definite article. And so now we've got, in this context of Revelation, people who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, that's everybody. I say that's everybody. I will tell you this, in order to, as we say, go to heaven, everybody's got to do that. The only way you can be saved is you've got to get the blood to wash your sins away. You've got to get yourself cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And you right now got dirty garments. Any of us are sin. Our garments were filthy. The garments of our righteousness were filthy garments. But I'm telling you, get all that cleansed and get right. But the point of it is that they washed your bloods or their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but they came out of the great tribulation. That now puts us to an event specified. These are martyred saints. Martyred saints that are martyred during the great tribulation. They came out of that period of time. Now, what does that refer to? Well, this group is mentioned. It was mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. If you can go there for a moment, we'll read. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Then in Revelation 7, it talks about abiding the day of wrath. And I read that group. It's the same group of people. Revelation 20 and 4 mentions again, Revelation 20 and 4, when the Lord comes back, it's the same crowd of folks when He comes back to the earth. Verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There will be a group of people, Gentiles, there will be a group of people, and Jews, whatever, in that crowd. But there will be a group of people during the tribulation period, during that 7 years, who will give their hearts to Christ, they'll believe in Him, and they will die for that faith and that belief. They'll lose their head for believing in Jesus Christ. They will be martyred. Their blood will be shed upon the earth. And they will come out of that great tribulation. Now, question being at this point, is that great tribulation, what do we apply it to? Simply the last half? Do we apply it to the whole 7 years? The most consistent viewpoint, because of how they are mentioned, being mentioned under the first set of judgments that takes place, would be to place the great tribulation as including the whole entire 7 year period. Now, you say, but wait a minute, Brother Woods. How do I reconcile that with Matthew chapter 24 and 21? Because there it says, For then shall be great tribulation. There's no contradiction. The entire 7 year period is considered to be the great tribulation. It's the day of the Lord. It's the great tribulation. But the last half of that 7 years will be even greater, will be the greatest and most terrible part of the whole 7 years. It's all terrible. But the last half will be even more intense than the first half. And so that the last half will be worse than the world has ever seen. And it will be in the middle, or I should say, in that great tribulation, there will be great, great tribulation. And the last half will be the greatest of it all. So what it lets us know is that the tribulation intensifies. The judgments and punishments intensify as the week progresses. They don't get easier. It doesn't get lighter. It doesn't get less. The trouble gets worse and worse. The judgments get harsher and more difficult. That as that day of the Lord progresses and as it nears the end, as that 7 years, as that great tribulation progresses, the latter half of it becomes the more intense half, and the final judgments that have come in that great tribulation, I'm telling you, are some of the most difficult, intense, terrible judgments the world has ever witnessed before. So all we've established at this point is this. The most and greatest sense in Scripture, because of this word "the" and connected with that group of people, and because they are martyred during the whole 7 year period, it makes most sense to call the whole 7-year period the Great Tribulation. But to acknowledge that the last half of the Great Tribulation will be the greatest part in intensity, the most intense judgment that comes upon this earth. And you can see that when you read Revelation. It's terrible. Get from chapter 11, 12 and forward, and you will, oh my, it's bad. 7 bowl judgments that take place, those 7 bowls and vials, he just upturns and a bowl. It's a bowl. It's not like a vase with a long neck. It's a bowl. And you can uptump a vase that's got a long narrow neck and stuff has to pour out of it. You take a bowl and you dump it up and everything comes out all at once. And that's how those judgments, they're bowl judgments. He turns them up and boom, they come up on this earth. All right, we'll pick it up when I get back. And what we've established so far is there is a period of trouble that's coming. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week that Daniel talked about. It's the tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. It's the great tribulation in Revelation chapter 7 and 14, Revelation 2 and 22. You can apply that to it as well, that they would be cast into, in the immediate connection with that, that those children would be cast into great tribulation. It's okay for that to apply then, because I do believe there will be churches. I'm telling you, you hear me right now. There are a pile of Thyatiran churches alive and well today. Jezebel is in a mini church today. Yes, sir. And I will tell you, right now, she's getting a space to repent. I believe the Lord's coming, church. I believe tribulation's around the corner. She's getting a space to repent. And God says for her, she didn't repent. So he cast her into a bed. What's that do? When you put something in a bed, it means that you wallow in it. You know the old saying, you made the bed, lay in it? It's that kind of a thing. You know, it's like, okay, you created this trouble, buddy. Now you're going to reap your trouble. Now you're going to reap what it is. And when he cast her into a bed, he basically lets her wallow in her fornication and her adultery. That's what God does in Romans chapter 1. You know, you want to go against nature? Okay, God says, go at it. I'll abandon you. I'll let you have your ways. And so we've done that. We've had sodomites. We've had all kinds of illicit and promiscuous sex in this country. So what do we got? More venereal diseases than we've ever known. More sexually transmitted diseases than this world has ever known to ever exist are now present in this world. And we're simply reaping the fruit of our own doings. Go ahead and destroy marriage. Go ahead and let sodomites take over the nation. I'm telling you, it's going to have a detrimental, damaging effect upon our nation. It'll kill it. You know what, to me, I get so amazed. It's a no-brainer. Let everyone in the world become sodomites and we die. You can't reproduce. Ooh, we can do it technologically. Turn off the electric switch and you can't do nothing. So your reproduction is dependent on your technology. That ain't going to work. It still takes a man and a woman. You cannot reproduce in a culture without a man and a woman. You'll die. So you've got this period of time, folks, and it's coming. And the Lord lets Jezebel lay in that bed, and then he says, I'll kill her children with death, and then they committed adultery with her, I'll cast in a great tribulation. And the fruit of those churches coming up to that age, a lot of charismatic churches have been participants in that Thyatiran spirit, and they come up to that age, and I'm telling you, they're going to wallow in their wealth now. They're going to wallow in it. And you know what's happening to them? A lot of them are wallowing in that wealth. And guess what it's done for them? Well, we've seen what it's done in some of them. We've seen what happens when Jezebel lies in that bed. We've seen the graft and the corruption that comes out of it. We've seen the prison sentences. We've seen the getting caught. We've seen the men that are... and I'm telling you, ministers are falling left and right these days. Ministers are falling left and right in America. It's a sad day. It's a terrible sad day. And then her children... into great tribulation, or them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And that church, folks, or those people in that church, they're going into the great tribulation. They're going into that 7-year period. And it would make most sense to apply that to that 7-year period, because the Lord says, that's where I'm going to send them. And I will tell you, there's a group of people who have not received the love of the truth. They've heard the gospel. They've rejected it. They've got this kind of false doctrine that they lay hold of. They've apostatized, and they are going to receive a strong delusion from the Lord that they will believe the lie and be damned, the Bible says. And that, my friend, is coming to that church at Thyatira. It's coming to any of those who have failed to love the truth of God's Word. We'll pick it up when I get back from Africa, Lord willing. It might be a few more weeks. I know I kind of started some, but take some time. Maybe look through those passages again, and we'll take some time and work on it when we get back. Would you stand together? I'd like us to...